1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. All over the Bible, and especially in the words of the Lord Jesus, you are called a watchman. You are told to watch, and Kedah, the watchtower, is where you should be. Habakkuk was in his watchtower, and so have it was Ezekiel, a watchman on the walls, and you are set to watch. And Jesus said, "What I say unto you, I say unto all." That's the oldest Christian as well as the youngest. Watch. And therefore we need to think about this, because you see, this thing is something continuous. You are watching all the time. Now it's very hard to go on watching. I read the story of a Christian who became a soldier in the First World War and was put in the trenches, and he said for 3 straight nights he was awake watching. And he said by the end of it he was so tired that he hardly knew one end of his rifle from the other. Now, watching is something that clashes with sleeping. Therefore, we have to watch. You will find most Christians rise early to pray. You will find that most Christians, before they lie down in bed, however late it is at night, get down on their knees by their bed, or whatever they do in very cold weather. I don't mind admitting I get into it, because we have no heating upstairs, just to pray before going to sleep. We watch, and during the day we watch, and if we see any great danger, and even if we don't, we go on watching. Now that becomes harder as life goes on, because we slow down. Our metabolism slows down, so we feel the cold and heat more. We slow down anyhow, and it's especially apparent as we grow older that we find it harder to stay thoroughly awake and watchful. Again, we grow less able to do it, and not only less able, but we get to rest on our laurels and to rest on our oars and to say, well, I've watched carefully so far, then it's all right, I'll just be all right from now on. So we have got to watch all the time. Now, the difficulty is you and I quickly lose our first love. Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. There is a watchfulness. Jesus told us to watch, and it says that we're to watch over the things that are ready to die. The graces in us, they die very easily. So look at verse 6, what it says. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. A man who's drinking much can't watch. A man who's eating too much can't watch. We've got to watch all the time. God is watching us. Do you know the story? It's a true one, or it's a rather sad one, of the soldier in the First World War who was set to watch on the Isle of Wight, and he was put in the docks, and at night he went to sleep, and from a boat far out they turned a searchlight on the docks looking to see if there was anyone wrong there, and they saw the man asleep, and he was shot for it. Now, the fact is that you and I easily sleep at our posts, and we've got to think about it very carefully, because if we won't think about it, we shall certainly sleep. So what we need then is to know what we're watching for. We're watching for the dawning of the eternal day. We're watching for when Jesus comes back. We're watching for judgment day, and we're watching for getting ready for all that. That's what we're watching for. We're not just watching for nothing or staring into the void. We're thinking about those things. We've no idea when Jesus is coming back. If anybody tells you they know when Jesus is coming back, ignore them. Because that hour and that day knoweth no man, no, not the Son. It's only the Father himself who knows when the Lord Jesus is coming back. This is something hidden in God. It isn't in the public domain. And people who write books and make statements about the end about to come on such and such a day, have you ever read them? I read one in the 19th century where it said Napoleon, I think, was the beast and his brother the false prophet, and that it confidently predicted the day in about 1880 when smoke would arise out of the bottomless pit and all the rest of it. It's just nonsense. Just rubbish. Forget it. Sun Myung-moon goes around like that. He's an arms dealer from South Korea who has become immensely rich by this business of being Christ, and he claims to know the days and hours. Well, let him go on with it. There's nothing in the Bible about it. Now, what the Bible says, it'll come like a thief in the night. Look at this verse, chapter 5, verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, and aren't they saying it all the time about Iran and about ecology and about Israel and about Afghanistan, and everywhere they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So that's, we know that the day of the Lord will be like a snare that cometh on the earth. That's how it's described. It's like a trap set for a rabbit. And it jumps down its usual line right into this snare and is caught. And that is what is happening to the world. There's a snare set for them, and that snare will catch them absolutely definitely. It isn't something there. So we are of the day, they are of the night. Verse 5, you're all the children of light. That means you love the light. And the light shines into your heart, and the darkness cannot overcome it, try as it will. It also means that this light of the gospel gives you an understanding greater than all your teachers. It gives you a perfect understanding. It's the light of the Holy Spirit illuminating all our lives. And the path in front of us, thy word is a lantern unto my feet and a light unto my path. We have this wonderful litness about us. We are not walking in the dark and stumbling. We are walking in the light. And if we walk in the light, then we have to live in the light. And the proof we are living in the light is we love one another, and we don't hate one another or do things against one another. That is the proof of it. We are of the day then, and we have this wonderful light. Christ shall give thee light. Now, light isn't just knowledge. Light is holiness. Holiness is purity. Holiness is the light in one sense, and it keeps us from falling, and it gives us the power to run where others walk spiritually, and not to stumble, to go on all through life without falling. He is able to keep your feet from falling, your eyes from tears. You think about these things. It's wonderful to be set as a watchman. Now, the method of keeping watch is that of a soldier, because it said, let us, in verse 8, who are of the day, be sober. That means be balanced in everything. Not go to extremes. Not try to rush from one extreme to the other. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. That is the dress of a soldier. And the great thing that any army needs is morale. Take away morale and you've lost everything. When the Rommel was beating our armies in the last war in North Africa, they got rid of the general, Auchinleck, and they put in Montgomery. Montgomery got these fat old brigadiers up at 6 a.m. in the morning doing gym, and he very soon sacked anybody who didn't manage to keep up, and he very, very soon changed the morale of the army. And when he changed the morale, then he could begin to do something about it. And he fought the Battle of El Alamein with new and young soldiers who had morale and vitality and intended to get through and believed it. He shelled his tank throughs through on three columns right through the middle of an enemy minefield, putting the heavy shells down in such quantity that it blew the mines out of the way, and then drove his tanks right down the middle at the enemy. And I knew one of the young men who was in his tanks. I can remember him still. He lacked a leg when I knew him. He'd been blown up in El Alamein. But he won, and he drove Rommel back, and he took more prisoners than any other general took at any point, including in Stalingrad, in the whole war, when he mopped up the Eighth Army. And all the prisoners we saw as children round the streets and farms and where we lived were Germans from the Eighth Army. Now, morale is of the utmost importance, and where it's gone, there is nothing left of an army. Well, what is our morale? The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where we have strength. We keep joyful in the Lord, strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. And we're like Ezra, faced by a ruined Jerusalem, with the gates blackened and the walls tumbled down and even the stones black, nothing left. And yet he faced it like a man. He went back there and he began to put things in order, and Nehemiah came with him. Now that's how you tackle it. You have a will to get on, which isn't your own, it's divine. And I don't believe one of you in this building doesn't have the divine will to get you here. And it takes more than a human being to get inside this to be here tonight. It takes God's strength. Well, then you are watching. And then this is only something which I'm telling you, which you know already and are doing already. Therefore, you don't have to fear any words that are coming, because you're already doing them. But let us remind ourselves again of the power of his might. You and I then are wrestling with Satan. We have taken him on, and we're fighting with him, and we're triumphing over him. We're beating him day by day. They overcame him by the word of their by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So that you have a testimony and you have the blood, and that overcomes. Now the next mark of a soldier is discipline. And while I'm not suggesting that we want polished boots and reviews and marching up and down on parade ground, when soldiers advance or retreat, it's all discipline. In the Battle of Waterloo, we very nearly lost, because the cavalry charged the cavalry belonging to Napoleon, the Polish lancers, and lost, as they always did, the British cavalry, lost their order. And they were in all higgledy-piggledy order, and suddenly Napoleon closed on them. And many were cut down, and only a remnant got back again. The fact is that unless you are acting together, we lost the battle of what the French call Senlac Hill, the Battle of Hastings, because they broke the shield wall and ran down the hill after the retreating enemy, who were only feinting to retreat. They weren't really doing so. They were drawing the people down the hill, and once they were down the hill, they were finished. And that lost the battle. We have to be disciplined. Now, you discipline your life this way. There are certain things you cannot do. You're not strong enough to do them. You cannot face certain temptations. There are certain things you must not do. Liar beds don't make good Christians. Nor do people who are fops about clothes or inordinately affectated or love their food too much or anything else. We have a discipline about us. We have the short haircuts. We have we're people who go around in sober garments. We're the people who discipline our lives. And we don't go into debt. We avoid debt like the plague. We don't take money which we can't repay. It's a different, if it's a properly arranged loan or mortgage, that's a different matter. But we don't run ourselves that way. We are disciplined. And the reason we're disciplined is not so we can get some Iron Man award by a triathlon, but so that we can show the Lord Jesus, whose life was utterly disciplined, to other people. So then, when we resist Satan, he flees from us. Now look at the armour. The breastplate covered the chest, the thorax, and the abdomen. Now, that's done to cover the heart and the reins and the liver. Now, the ancients believed, as we do too, we talk about hearts and we mean love. They understood that somewhere inside them, this business of emotion was connected with their own organs. And it is, if you get depressed enough, you begin to lose your very life itself. But we don't say that they were right, but they connected the reins, the liver, with your conscience. The reins, that's the kidneys, they connected the liver and the heart with knowledge and with feelings and the bowels. Now, what he's getting at is here, we're not discussing whether they're right or wrong, they're obviously wrong. But what he's getting at is you've got to cover up your feelings and your conscience and your part whereby you feel towards others very carefully with armour. Because you see, many Christians are driven by a weak sort of feelings about things. Well, we're not just driven by feelings. There's a deeper love than that. There's a love that keeps going. Oh, love that wilt not let me go. That's God's love. He won't let go, and we won't let go of him. I love you, Lord, and I serve you, Lord, and I'll hold on to you, Lord, through life and through death. And if you let me down, you do, Lord. But I'm yours, and I want to be yours right the way through. Now, that is the breastplate of faith and love. Now, once faith breaks down, you've lost your breastplate. Because we defend ourselves against the fiery darts that Satan is throwing at us all the time to get into our consciences and our hearts by this breastplate. Once the conscience goes wrong, we become very devils. The reason why they are saying that homosexuality and lesbianism and all the rest is right is because of their consciences. They say they have to do it to make all men equal. Well, the Bible doesn't. The Bible says just the opposite. They can say what they like. I defend my conscience by the breastplate of the Word of God, by faith, by love for God, and His Word first. And what His Word says, I go on against their Word. So then, that is how this breastplate is put on. And note that the breastplate never had a back piece. If you turned your back on the enemy, then you were defenseless. It was for facing the enemy straight up. So it's not for cowards and runaways. Now, this is our great protection, faith in Jesus. So only in Jesus have we the smallest hope of acceptance in the day of judgment. And God sent Jesus to save us from our sins and to die in our place. So that only believers can put on this breastplate. Now, love is something different, and yet faith that worketh by love. That is the great need. Faith that works by love, not faith that works in a hard and unfeeling fashion. Now we have love to God. God sent his Son. We have love to Jesus. He came for us. And we have love for the brethren. And if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, then we are to love the brethren. And no sacrifice is too much. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. Paul said, I suffer all things for the elect's sake. Now to do this, we need the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is on your head. The reason is your head is the main source of temptation. The temptations that come to you come through your head. They come, many of them, look at the people who turn atheist. They're tempted through their heads. Look at the people who do all sorts of nasty things. They're tempted through their heads. Your head is the main source of where you will fall. You need even the hope of salvation. We're begotten again unto a lively hope in Christ Jesus. To keep that hope alive, protect your head. Your head needs all you can put on it. We have a hope of an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we give up anything that would spoil the helmet on our heads. Now, how can we keep this helmet on our heads? Well, first of all, think about heaven. Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan in Kidderminster, turned 600 families to the Lord in the few years he was there, and he died. He had very bad health, did Baxter, and he was a wonderful man. Now, what Richard Baxter did was he said he used to sit down for 1 hour a day and think just about heaven, about Christ in heaven. Think about heaven. Jonathan Edwards, who did such wonderful work in America, used to ride his horse into the woods, and for 2 to 3 hours every day he would sit down and think about the things of God and heaven. This is how we protect our heads. We put our thoughts in heaven. And we keep our thoughts there. And then we must wear this. Armour is extremely uncomfortable. The Crusaders borrowed the shirt of the Muslims. It was called Camisa. And Camisa went into French as chemise, and it came into English as shirt. But it was put on because the armour got so hot that it burnt you with the hot sun. So they stuck on these Muslim camisas underneath to keep themselves. Now, your armour is exceedingly painful and difficult to wear. But you must wear it. Never take it off. I remember the sergeant major at school telling me that when he was with the Somerset Light Infantry and they were sent into the Burma jungle, he said the very first thing you saw was in every tree a helmet hanging where a man had taken it off because it kept catching in the jungle and they jerked your head back as they caught. So they soon threw their helmets away, and he said the next thing you had was army orders from the general that every man would be inspected and would have a helmet on his head next day. He said they had to have them because it was too dangerous not to. But your helmet is an uncomfortable thing to wear, but you've got to wear it. And remember that we're fighting an enemy who is fearless, who is utterly unprincipled, and who intends to win. He's never given up the battle, even though he's been defeated, and he knows exactly your weaknesses, and he intends to get hold of you, and he intends, if he can once get your armour off you, to throw in those fiery darts which will light you the way to hell. That's what he intends to do with you, so that we keep it on and we keep awake. It's the armor of light. It's the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. It's the panoply of God put on the whole armor. Panoply just means the whole armor. By the way, quite apart from this, where the Bible says prevent, and the prayer book does, remember that we use prevent only in the bad sense of someone who goes in front of us and stops us. But the original sense of the word was somebody who went in front of you and either helped you or stopped you. We have lost the meaning, helps you, and only kept the meaning, stops you. So when it says that he prevents us, it means he goes in front and helps us. That's what it is. And the whole armor of God in that day will be found by God on us. We have to march to heaven in it. So then, if we don't have that armour, and we don't have the dress that God has given us, then we shall never get into heaven. We keep our armour on. Amen.